Let me open our time in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we are dependent on you this afternoon as we are always. We pray that you give us understanding into your word, especially as we shift to application. We pray that you would give us insight into our own churches and our own hearts, and that we'd be able to use this time for the benefit of your saints and to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don asked me to begin the afternoon session by sharing how I became a Christian, which I think is a great thing to do. So I was raised in a Plymouth Brethren home. Does anybody have a Plymouth Brethren background? Wow. Okay. Excellent. One person. My parents, in kind of classic Plymouth Brethren fashion, started their own church, because that's what the Brethren do. It was a good church. It's where I grew up, and it's where I heard the gospel. And sometime between the age of 4, when I first remember the gospel clicking, and 14, when I see things in my life I can't explain except by God's Spirit, somewhere in there I became a Christian. I was baptized when I was 13, so as a Baptist pastor, I'm frustrated by that, because I just think, oh gosh, I'm not quite sure I was a Christian. I'm probably sure. I'm not entirely sure. God has always kept me in good churches. So I was in a good church growing up, went to a great church when I was in undergrad, came to the church I'm at now right afterwards, moved out to San Francisco, got involved in a church that was good for me and for Joan, but quickly disintegrated afterwards, which is part of what's kind of formed my ecclesiology, my understanding of why church structure is important. And then we've been back at our church for the last, 15 years. So I have a testimony I hope my kids have someday, just to point back and say I became a Christian young and in a very non-dramatic fashion, and the Lord was very kind to me in that. I want to start our time this afternoon with a brief thought experiment based loosely. This is like really not exposition, but if you think about what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 10, we read of something which I think is intended to be a very chilling scene. Ezekiel is in exile in Babylon, but he has a vision of something going on back in Jerusalem. He sees the glory of the Lord God, which has filled the temple since the days of Solomon, seated on a wheeled throne. If you picture Ezekiel, the first magnificent sections of that book are all describing this amazing throne with wheels. And you think something's amiss. Why does God's throne have wheels? Well, what happens is that as it's supported by the flying cherubim, the glory of God begins to move. The throne departs from the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple, and it moves out to the threshold of the temple. And it keeps moving. It rises upward from the temple and moves out over the east gate. And it's gone. Incidentally, the exact same route that Jesus would trace as he came back the day of the crucifixion. So the glory of the Lord has left the temple. And you keep reading through Ezekiel, what you see is that nothing appears any different. So the temple's still there. God's people are still there. The sacrifices continue. Life continues unaltered at all the same. It would be as if God and his glory are hardly even missed. Now here's the thought experiment part of this for you. I wonder what would happen if God did the same thing in your church. So what if he suddenly, if his spirit got up and left your church? Would people who felt like they belonged suddenly feel like they no longer belong? Would your church have to close its doors because nobody would bother to come? Would people begin to have different conversations than they have before? Would most friendships suddenly dissolve because they have nothing left in common? Or like we see in Ezekiel 10, would things actually continue pretty much the same? As I described this morning, our job as church leaders is to lead our churches to depend for their very lifeblood on what only God can do. So that if God's Spirit suddenly left, everything would crumble. I just want to recognize that that's a bit of a quandary as to how we actually do that. Right? If I now give you five easy steps to build a gospel-revealing church, it's not very gospel-revealing, is it? It's more like five-step revealing. Like, I can't tell you how to build something that's built by God. It doesn't work that way. So just like we used Ephesians 2 and 3 as our framework for this morning, I want to use Ephesians 4 for the afternoon. Turn to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to keep that question in the front of your mind. What is my role to play in all of this? If what I want is a gospel-revealing community, is there anything I can do? So look at Ephesians 4:14. It says, "Then we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." That's a great summary of what our goals are for our churches, right? You see orthodoxy, right? We hold on to the gospel, even though we're buffeted by false doctrines, by human scheming. The church holds on to the trustworthy message of the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints. You see maturity here. It says they're growing up into Christ. And you see unity, right? We're doing all this together. We're speaking the truth in love to each other. That's a good description of the qualities that we want to see in our churches if we're going to live out the vision of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. This is a Spirit-dependent, gospel-revealing church. And what's interesting here in Ephesians 4 is to see where all this comes from. So the starting point is back in verse 7. Christ and Christ's grace gift to the church. So how do we get from verse 7 down to verse 14? You can trace the golden chain that Paul gives us, the cause and effect. Christ gives us leaders, ministers of his word, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, which is, of course, where we come in. Now, is it our job as church leaders to build orthodoxy, maturity, and unity? No. Take a look there at verse 12. Our job is to equip the saints for works of ministry. So we're not doers, we're equippers. Your job as a church leader is not to do ministry. Your job as a church leader is to equip your congregation to do ministry. Now what happens is God's people are equipped for works of service as we give them God's word. Well, end of verse 12, the body is built up. Verse 13, we reach unity and maturity. And that's finally what leads us to verse 14. So Christ gives us teachers. Teachers equip God's people. God's people serve each other, which results in unity and maturity. And it's ultimately that unity and maturity that preserve the gospel for the next generation. So I tell my congregation when I teach the membership class, our statement of faith does not preserve the gospel in our church. Our statement of faith helps to form a gospel community, and it's as we together contend for the gospel that we can hold on to the gospel for the next generation. A good pastor and good preaching does not preserve the gospel. A good pastor and good preaching equips the saints for works of ministry. As we serve each other and contend together for the gospel, we can hold on to the gospel for the next generation. And that's the vision of the church we talked about this morning. It's Christians operating not as consumers, but as providers. Christians who value Christ more than comfort and who act that way. Christians who are leaning not into the old nature that values comfort more than Christ, but leaning into the new nature that values Christ more than comfort. And so they're acting in ways the world finds perplexing and compelling. So that's our role in all this. We're not doers, we're equippers, not manufacturers of church community. We're farmers. We're cultivators of church community. We're feeding and encouraging, but we're very much dependent on God to give the growth. So practically, what does that look like? How can you be a farmer of church community? Trusting on God to give the growth. How can we lead in such a way that this idea of gospel-revealing community gets baked into our church's DNA, where it becomes a basic part of the assumptions and behavior and values of a congregation? Well, that's our main question for this afternoon. What's our role? How do we do this? For the rest of our time together, very simply, I want to step through four things we can do positively. You see that under session two on the insert in your handout. And then a few negative things we want to avoid. To summarize what I'm going to say very simply, I'm going to tell you to depend on the ordinary means of grace. That's the first part. And secondly, I'm going to tell you to stop doing stupid things that mess up the results of the ordinary means of grace. So depend on the ordinary means, don't mess it up. That's kind of our two halves for what we're looking at this afternoon. So first, what are positive things that we can do to cultivate gospel-revealing community? And number one, not surprising, preach the gospel. Preach the word. And I think it's important to point out that this is not a pious throwaway when we look at this topic. I'm not just saying it because you're supposed to talk about preaching at a conference like this. If your people are not Christians, they cannot do what we've been talking about. Right? The mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8, 7. And you know your congregation. You might be the kind of pastor here who's thinking, gosh, Jamie, I don't think most of the people in my congregation are Christians. That's a good thing to recognize. I'm glad you're there. Maybe some of those people have been going to church for years, but they do not give evidence of being born again. Maybe they got really excited about Jesus when they were students and they started going to church, but they've never actually repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe there are a lot of gospel plus aspects of the community and church that have kept them there and kept them relatively happy, even though the Holy Spirit is not in them. Nothing I've talked about today is possible for someone who's not regenerate. In fact, one sign that many in your congregation are not Christians may be how hard you have to work to get them to act like Christians. And you find you are the chief manipulation officer and the chief sales officer. And that you get the idea. Well, to whatever extent some in your congregation don't have real faith, you will feel intense pressure to resort to gospel plus tools that we talked about this morning. Because they're going to want community. You say, Pastor, we want real community. All kinds of requests and demands for real community for our youth and for the seniors and for young families. But if you begin to try to build with people who aren't regenerate, all you're going to do is make your church more comfortable for people who want the label Christian but don't actually want to follow Jesus. You want a church where community flourishes when the gospel is believed, and you want it to collapse when the gospel is not believed. So if your people are not believers, if they're not regenerate, then a desire for compelling community is premature. What do you need to do right now? Just give them the gospel. Preach the gospel in your sermons. Preach the gospel in private. I'm afraid that too many churches have structured themselves to look vibrant and active and healthy, regardless of whether or not the gospel is believed. And I have a lot of sympathy with that. Because if I'm that pastor, I'm thinking, well, we need to have a church that looks good. But like that example that's so often used, it's like, you know, the apple tree is dead, so I'm tying apples on the branches to make it look good. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel and pray desperately that God will bless the preaching of his word and he will create life. I read to my kids the other day that a magnificent vision of Ezekiel of the valley of the dry bones. Right? Some of you are looking at your churches and you're thinking, this is the valley of the dry bones. So what does God call him to do? He says, prophesy, son of man. Prophesy to the bones. And they come together and God breathes his life into them as he prophesies again. So be careful not to set your ambition based on what we talked about this morning if you don't have a regenerate church membership. Just preach the gospel, pray, wait for God to bless the preaching of his word. Number two, if the gospel is believed, it's primarily going to flow out, at least initially, in relationships together. Just like, you know, my friend Pooja, she's a Christian. She becomes a Christian 1 week. The next week we're talking about what does it look like to love one another. It's just, that's natural. That's what new Christians do. I feel this immense power of forgiveness that God has given to me. What do I do with it? Well, I've been loved by God, and so I love others. We love because he first loved us. That's the basic posture of a Christian, be it someone who's a brand new Christian, someone who's been a Christian for a long time. How do I love others? Because I've been loved by God. When people in my church ask me how to get involved, my general answer is to tell them, just invest in relationships. And in particular, there's two models in Scripture that I think are especially helpful, which you see on your handout there, discipling and hospitality. So when someone says, how do I get involved? I don't say, well, here's our menu of programs to sign up for. We need help in the children's ministry. Would you consider helping out with the parking lot? I say, I want you to invest in relationships. In fact, when people first join our church, I encourage them not to sign up for anything for the first 6 months so they can begin to build friendships, because that's the core of what it means to be involved in a church. Just love one another. So discipling. Just like Paul discipled Timothy, encourage your members to build friendships that are focused on doing each other spiritual good. You could read a Christian book together. You could study the Bible together. You could just get together and talk about life. But the goal of a discipling relationship is spiritual encouragement. You can advocate that when you hit those one another commands in Scripture. How do you live this out? Disciple somebody. It doesn't need to be kind of an older Paul, younger Timothy. It can be someone who's been a Christian for a long time, discipling an older person who's been a Christian for a shorter time. It can be just two Christians getting together. We just want to use this friendship to encourage each other spiritually. You can advocate for it by example. If you want your church to grow, then start by investing in a few people who can invest in a few more people and see that gradually trickle its way through your congregation. The one thing I think is important to recognize is that if we're looking for gospel-revealing community, we want a culture of discipling, a culture where we see it as significant, that part of following Jesus is helping other people follow Jesus, not a program of discipling, not something you sign up for. If you have sort of a program, like sign up for the discipling program and we'll connect everybody on the spreadsheet and here you go, you may have a burst of new relationships for a little time, but you're not changing people's fundamental understanding of what it means to follow Christ. I think as a pastor, you do almost nothing that is not just clarifying for people what it means to be a Christian. And there's a huge difference between saying, hey, you can be a Christian, but why don't you try this additional thing of discipling? Versus on the other hand saying, hey, part of following Christ is helping other people follow Christ. Let me just clarify for you, you've always thought Christianity is kind of an individual thing between you and Jesus, and now you're wondering if you can have the extra credit, Christianity of discipling. No, let me just help you understand, this is what it means to follow Christ. Help other people follow Christ. That's how you turn from a program to a culture. Where now people are thinking, oh, this is Christianity as Jesus intended, that I'm helping others follow him. That's discipling. A second relational model I find really useful is hospitality, to be a lover of strangers. The New Testament uses the term hospitality fairly broadly, not just have someone over for dinner. I think we can encourage people to also see hospitality more broadly. Inviting people over for a meal, saying hello to a stranger after church, going to the wedding of a church member you don't know, or the funeral of a church member you don't know. Those are all good examples of hospitality. Right now in my church, every Sunday evening, we have a prayer service. And we're beginning every Sunday evening service with an example of someone's hospitality ministry. You know, just get up and talk to the church about what hospitality looks like in your life. It's a great way for people to see that it's wild in its variance as to how it differs from person to person, but lots of people are just trying to invite strangers into their lives. When people become practiced in hospitality, they become practiced in inviting others into their lives. And they become practiced in reaching out to those with whom they don't share a lot in common other than Christ. So one example I think was particularly useful for my church was a bunch of college students who got up and talked about how they were beginning a ministry of hospitality in their dorm and inviting families in the church to come join them for dinner. I love that, right? There is nothing that preaches the gospel more loudly in a dorm room than a bunch of 3- and 4-year-olds walking down through the futon to sit down and have the ramen feast with their host, an 18-year-old college student. It turns people's idea of community on its head. How do you know these people? Well, they're from my church. That was a wonderful example for our church. So advocate for discipline and hospitality. How do you do that? Do it by example. And encourage the people you're invested in to do the same. Number two, talk about discipline and hospitality as the core ministries of your church. I'll talk about that more later on this afternoon. But when people ask you how to get involved, I hope this is the main thing you have in mind. Not, we need help over here in this ministry, but that guy over there who doesn't know many people, why don't you get lunch with him? That's the core ministry of your church. Number three, you can advocate by applying Scripture. So when you run across these commands in Scripture, talk about discipline and hospitality. And fourth, you can do it by choosing leaders. I hope when you think about who is qualified as an elder, who is qualified as a deacon, who is qualified to be a staff member, that you're thinking especially about their ministry of discipline and hospitality. We see it there in 1 Timothy 3. An elder should be hospitable. They should be someone who invites others into their lives. It should be a key criteria as we think about who is a church leader. Now, what you're doing when you're investing in discipline and hospitality, you're really retooling someone's life to make church a priority, which is the third suggestion I would have for you. Unapologetically teach the priority of the local church. If you want gospel revealing community, teach people to build their lives around the church. The church is obviously important to God. You quickly read through the New Testament. It's what makes discipleship visible, John 13. It is what protects our faith, Galatians 6. It's what keeps us from self-deception, 1 Corinthians 5. It's what grows us in love, Hebrews 10. It's the focal plan, as we saw this morning, to show God's glory to the nations across all time, Ephesians 3:10. And yet for many Christians, church feels quite optional. Like, I can follow Jesus, and then I might also want to start going to church. Or even if I started going to church, it doesn't seem that important. It's not very central to my life. They've certainly never thought about choosing a career or a place to live based on how it will impact their church involvement. It's our job to help them understand that's not the way to live the Christian life. The way we could live the Christian life is to build our lives around the local church. Don't move until you know where church you're going to go to. Don't pick a place to live until you know what church you're going to go to. Think about your career in terms of how is it going to affect my church. Don't think about buying a vacation home or a boat or whatever until you're thinking, how is this going to affect my relationship with my church? A life lived at the local church at its center is far more likely to be lived well than a life where the church is a mere detail. And we can't expect people to get this by themselves. We have to talk about this. And so when people are coming to you for counsel, should I take this job or that one? Should I live here or there? Give them answers with that in mind. Well, how is it going to affect your relationship with your church? If we don't, I think we deceive them about what's most important in their lives. So help your people to love what God loves. God's heart beats for the local church, and so should our people. Help them build their lives around the local church. Every Christian in your church is someday going to stand and give an account to Jesus Christ for how they live their lives. And I am quite certain that they will give a better answer if they live their life making all the decisions, thinking about How does it affect the local church? Then fourth, pray. If we want God to grow gospel-revealing community, it should be something we pray about. I wonder how often you spend time personally praying for the community of your church. We're so good at praying for what we need as individuals. How often do we pray about what we hope God will build in our local churches? And not just as individuals, how often does your church pray about this? How often do you gather the church together to pray that God would build the type of community in your church that is unmistakably the power of God at work? How often does your church pray for that? One advantage of writing a book is I begin to see blind spots in my church. So I wrote the chapter on prayer and I thought, gosh, we should do better at this. And so I wrote a list of things that I would like our church to pray about. And before I published the book, we started praying about them regularly. So in the book, I could say, and we pray through these regularly. But I put them here in your handout. So a bunch of things about church community we pray for on a regular basis. We pick off one or two of these every Sunday evening in our prayer service. And we spend time praying for them as a church. So we pray regularly about our witness of unity and diversity. We pray that we would see relationships in the local church as a basic part of what it means to be a Christian. We pray that we would understand the need to make our relationships transparent, to tell embarrassing things about ourselves and sometimes ask questions that are somewhat awkward because we love the other people in our church. We pray that we would expect congregations to be often deep and theological in nature. We pray that we would understand that part of being a Christian means being a provider and not a consumer. We pray that we would think it important to encourage each other with Scripture, that we would see it normal for a Christian to increasingly build his or her life around the local church. We pray that we would see it as unusual when a Christian's life keeps church at the periphery. And we pray that we would see hospitality as an important part of being a Christian. You don't have to use my list. In fact, it's probably a bad idea if you use my list because this is what my church struggles with. Your church probably has different struggles. But think about taking a list like that and use it in your own personal times of prayer. We publish in the inside of our picture directory so that we just encourage people to pray for these things regularly. And consider in your times of corporate prayer to just continually pray about how we can better present the glory of God through the community we have together as a church. So those are some positive things to focus on. There is no silver bullet there. This is not rocket science. This is just doing the same thing over and over and over again. Preach and teach and pray that God would bless the preaching of his word. Remember, our job is not to build community. Our job is to plant the seed and water it. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says God gives the growth. But as I mentioned before, in addition to good things we can do, the very non-impressive, ordinary means of God's grace that are what have always transformed the world over time, in addition to that, we can stop doing unhelpful things. So let me finish off with some ways that churches sometimes, inadvertently, I think generally with excellent motives in mind, actually subvert the kind of community that the gospel so naturally produces. We'll start off, not surprising given what I talked about this morning, with ministry by similarity. We group people together based on similar interests. So we have a small group for financial professionals and a group of people who like to cook and a group for unmarried adults and a class on Sunday morning for newly married couples and so forth. As I mentioned this morning, I fear that what we don't see when we do that is how that ministry by similarity can actually endanger the culture of gospel-revealing community we're trying to build. So I'll pick on Don again because he was picking on me earlier. So let's say Don gets together a group of Seahawks fans, right, at the church. So they get this breakfast together. And are they going to have a good time together? Yes, right? Will they build good relationships? Yes. Will there be some degree of commitment between them? Yes. Will it say anything about God? No. Right? Because they're building this relationship based on football, not on God. Now, there's nothing wrong with community based on football. Just don't mistake that for the kind of community that we're supposed to have as a church. So as I said this morning, ministry by similarity is not wrong, but it's dangerous. I think very often as church leaders, we see it as only a good thing. In your church, you're trying to build a culture of commitment, which is powered by the gospel, not powered by affinity or personal interest. So if your basic strategy is to build community through similarity, you're going to get commitment, but very often you're not going to get the supernatural commitment to the gospel. I wonder how often it is that the programs of our church divide instead of unite. As you think through the different programs your church offers, how many of them are pushes together in unity versus segmenting the church off so that we can minister to each group individually? There's some of that which is useful, but it's dangerous. So we need to see that ministry by somebody has cost as well as benefits. And we need to encourage it only when the benefit seems worth the cost. So I'll give you an example. I mentioned this morning that my wife and I for years led the newly married Bible studies in our church. That's gospel plus community. That's ministry by similarity. And we do it because it has some real benefits. I spend a lot of my time doing marriage counseling. I hope that by having marriages start off well, I can save myself marriage counseling in the future. So I'm very self-interested when I lead those Bible studies, trying to get those foundations set well early in marriage. So there's some real benefits about having specialized teaching for that particular group of people. And yet, everybody's at the same stage of life. People may think, wow, I love this small group. It's so easy to get to know people. Yes, of course it is. Do you know why? Because you guys are all newly married couples. Nobody has kids. Nobody is struggling with the challenges of old age. You're all in the same stage of life. Of course it's fun to be together. And that can mislead these couples into feeling like this is biblical community. I personally think the benefits are worth the cost. And so I try to accentuate the benefits. So when we do these, I've written a curriculum to make sure that we have good teaching going on in these groups. And I work to minimize the cost. The groups get shut down after 2 years. No matter how wonderful they are, I'll just tell my group, hey, this has been great, but this is not real church community. You guys can grow up now and build real relationships in the church. It's been nice in the greenhouse. It's time to walk into the real world. We meet every other week for the first year, and then we slow down to once a month for the second year, trying to kind of taper things off. And nonetheless, I still have some good opportunity for conversation with those groups when they're asking me, why are you shutting this down? So you don't have to stop being friends with these people. I just want you to begin to build friendships with other people as well. I don't want to mislead them into feeling like this artificial bubble of similarity is what real fellowship is in the church. Now, as we encourage people to pursue relationships like the Jew-Gentile relationships of Ephesians 2, we're not merely pursuing what is right. We're pursuing what is best. And I think that vision is one that only we can cast for the congregation. These friendships, where people actually don't share much in common other than Jesus, might actually turn out to be our deepest, most satisfying Christian relationships. So I'll pick on Don again. So Don and I are both Seahawks fans. Well, I'm not, but you're not, okay. We'll pretend we are. So what do we talk about when we get together? We talk about Jesus because we're both Christians, right? But we also talk a lot about football. Now, let's say Frank and I are also friends. We're members of the same church. But we really have to scratch our heads to figure out anything we share in common other than Jesus. So what did Frank and I talk about when we get together? Jesus. Yeah, what else can we talk about? So what is a better foundation for a friendship? Seahawks? Jesus. Exactly. Yeah. That's a truth that is not intuitive to people in your church. Building a friendship where you really only share Christ in common is difficult. Why is it difficult? Because you're having to lean into your new nature, not your old nature. It's going to take a little bit more time. It's going to take more patience. You're going to have to work at it harder. It's something you get better at over time. is Frank and I become friends, and then I develop another friendship like that. You kind of get better at over time as you learn what it looks like to build friendships based on your new nature, not your old nature. But what a goldmine of joy. So when you're encouraging your congregation, you're not just saying, hey, this is what we see in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, so you better do it this way. No, you're saying, you have no idea how good the Christian life is. Let me tell you what a joy and what a goldmine you're going to find in friendships where you actually share almost nothing in common other than Christ. That is what you can only find in the church. And that is something that you will find nowhere else on the planet. So our great temptation as church leaders is to appeal to people according to their old nature, to appeal to them as consumers. So we ask ourselves the question, what do they want? And then we build it for them. Instead, our calling is to appeal to them as Christians who live according to the new nature that values Christ more than comfort. We should design the programs and ministries of our church not to feed the old comfort-loving nature, but to feed the new Christ-loving nature. So what do you do about ministry by similarity in your church? We have those. You have those. What do you do about it? Let me give you a few ideas. Number one, recognize that those ministries have costs as well as benefits. Don't assume it's just all benefit. It's not. Number two, within those ministries, teach that they're not the whole story in the Christian life. So you're a youth pastor. Help the youth understand that this is not the church. This is a great thing we have here. This is not the church. Number three, sometimes reprogram ministries to serve the entire church. So maybe you've got a small group for young parents. Well, encourage them to adopt into their group and into their lives some singles in the church. So ministry that's originally aimed at just one subset of the church is now seeking the unity of the whole church. And four, just do that constant calculus of cost and benefit. What's the cost? Is the benefit worth the cost? And think that through together. Number two, I talked about breadth. Let me talk about depth. Because the second obstacle we often have to gospel revealing in our churches, if you flip to the back page of your handout there, is what I'll call commitment optional Christianity. That's the try before you buy mentality of the world. I'll commit only as much as I see the benefits. I'll commit only once I'm comfortable. The problem with that mentality is it, as I mentioned this morning, it misleads people about what it means to follow Jesus. So when someone shows up at a church, you're essentially saying you can pick and choose what you want in relationship with the church to look like, but they're kidding themselves about what it means to follow Christ. To follow Jesus means to make a big, uncomfortable commitment to love others in the local church, to submit to its authority, to confess sins to them, to forgive them and all that, even before you know their names. If you say you love God but not your brother, again, 1 John, you are a liar. You deceive yourself. So how do we resist this commitment optional false version of Christianity? Well, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I referenced it this morning already. And look there at the very end of the chapter, in verse 11. Paul writes that I am writing to you not to associate yourself with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So it's a passage about church discipline. It seems that there's a man who loves his sin more than he loves Jesus. And Paul's commanding them to take action as a congregation, to remove him from their membership, if I can use that modern word, so that he will not think that they understand that he's living as a Christian. It's for his sake. And what I find so interesting here is that Paul is drawing a line, separating those inside the church and those outside the church. Now, we know from later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, that there were unbelievers who were assembling with the Corinthians. So he's not just talking about those who assemble on the Lord's Day and the rest of the church, the rest of the city of Corinth. Notice it appears that within that group of people gathered on the Lord's Day, there is an inside and an outside. And Paul's writing and saying, for those on the inside, you have a responsibility for them. You are to hold them to account. You have authority to evaluate the legitimacy of their profession of faith. But for those on the outside, we don't have the same authority. We don't have the same responsibility. He says here that we are to do this for one who calls himself a brother, one who's on the inside, not for one on the outside. Now, when that line is really clear between those on the inside and those on the outside, that means that we're being honest with our people about what it means to follow Christ. That to follow Christ means to submit yourself to the authority of the church and to commit yourself to loving others in the church. When that line is fuzzy, when it's not existent, we're telling people that they can functionally be on the outside but still believe that they are following Christ and vice versa. That's not healthy. That's not what the church is supposed to be. So two ways to make that line clear that we talked about a bit in the Q&A this morning. Number one, restrict membership to those who are regular attenders. This is my church's problem, right? I mentioned 1,000 seats, a membership of 3,000. That's not going to work so well. You may not use the word membership in your church, but to be faithful to the principles of the New Testament, you need to distinguish between those on the inside who submit to your church's authority and take responsibility for each other and those on the outside. And the privilege of membership should be for those who, according to Hebrews 10:25, are committed to gathering regularly with the rest of the saints. Nothing makes that commitment more meaningless than if you have hundreds of so-called members who are never there, at least by their own choice. I understand there are some people who, because of military duty or sickness, can't be there. I'm not talking about that. But if you have a lot of people who are members of your church who don't bother to show up, that's a problem. Restrict membership to those who are there regularly. And second, the mirror image of that, restrict involvement to those who are members. So take two people at your church. Right? John's a member. He's submitted to the authority and discipline of the church. Joe isn't. He's a free agent. So can they both join a small group? Can they both serve in the building committee? Can they both go on a missions trip? Well, if you kind of tick through all the different pieces of what it means to be part of a church and they can both do everything, that means that membership that John has is really quite meaningless. It doesn't shape at all his involvement in the church. If you're going to be serious about this line between the inside and the outside of the church that Paul draws, the membership has to be meaningful. Don't be the church equivalent of a couple who decide to live together before they get married, right? Where you're trying to cherry pick all the benefits of that covenant relationship without the commitment of the covenant relationship. As I mentioned this morning, it doesn't work. Even in marriage, why are divorce rates higher for people who live together before marriage? Because in a covenant relationship, you can't have the benefits without the commitment. It's the same in the church. Don't encourage common law church membership. We want people to make a commitment that they're called to make in Scripture before they enjoy the benefits of that covenant relationship. Okay, two down, two to go. Church staff. This one gets personal. But church staff can get in the way of gospel-revealing community. Let me give you an example. Let's say you hire a counseling pastor. The congregation breathes a sigh of relief when he shows up. Oh, thank goodness, someone to finally deal with the difficult situations in the church. And he does that, right? He starts taking care of needy people. But as he does so, he deprives the congregation, He deprives the congregation of that opportunity they have in Ephesians 4 to serve each other and grow up in the faith. And so a staff hire replaces ministry the congregation would otherwise have done and compromises the congregation's spiritual growth. Well, let's say on the other hand, you're not hiring a counseling pastor, but a student pastor. So his enthusiasm quickly builds this tight-knit community of students in the church. And everybody's excited because finally the students want to be at church again. But nobody sees them anymore. right? They have their own worship band and their own service. And they kind of do their own things. So now a staff hire has compromised unity in the church. Now, does that mean that I'm personally opposed to counseling pastors and student pastors? No, right? I helped hire our counseling pastor, and I helped put together our student ministry as a church. I oversee it today. My church has both of those. They're wonderful blessings. My point, though, is that anytime you add a staff position, you need to be aware of several potential dangers to gospel-revealing community that that hire represents. Number one is professionalization. I mentioned before, our job as ministers of the word is not to do ministry, it's to equip the congregation to do ministry. That's not how many of our people see it. They see it as, oh, thank goodness, the professional has arrived. Now he's going to do evangelism, or now he's going to take care of the students. In fact, the very existence of that position can make your congregation feel like real ministry belongs in the hands of the professionals. You have to be really careful about the idea that the ministry should belong to the professionals. Second danger is consumerism. Staff, by their very existence, can customize ministry for the preferences of particular segments of the congregation. That can encourage consumeristic tendencies. That can teach the congregation to value ministry based on how well it meets their felt needs. In fact, the better your staff are at their job, the more they can do that. And number three, disunity. Along similar lines, as staff pursue excellence in serving particular subgroups of the church, the congregation can begin to feel more like a loose collection of affinities and ministries rather than as a body. So my youth pastor takes such good care of the youth, and our seniors pastor takes such good care of the seniors, and so on and so forth. We're no longer a church anymore, are we? If you design their responsibilities well, staff can work against all these three tendencies. But we just need to be aware of the danger of church staff. Staff can, I think, for excellent motives, begin to degrade some of the gospel-revealing community we should expect to see in a church. Okay, one last barrier to be aware of, the church calendar. Gospel-revealing community is not about programs and ministries and stuff you sign up for. A gospel-revealing community happens as people love each other, as they build relationships with each other. But as it turned out, participating in church activities is a lot easier and more comfortable for many people than the hard work of building relationships. And an overfilled calendar of events can make that much worse, right? So Monday night, you've got small group, and Tuesday is choir rehearsal, and Wednesday is Awana, and Thursday, your weekly theology class. Friday, it's date night. Saturday, I watch the kids while my wife prepares her Sunday school lesson. Sunday, we're at church. And now, you want me to make time on my calendar to disciple people and share the gospel with non-believers who I'm developing friendships with and be hospitable. How on earth am I supposed to do that? Economists talk about opportunity cost, which means every time I choose to do something, I'm saying no to something else. Similarly, we need to recognize that there is no activity on your church calendar which is neutral. Every activity has opportunity cost. And when an activity's opportunity cost is the chance to form gospel-revealing community, to build those kind of relationships, it's probably not worth the cost. I think beyond that, the least mature in your congregation are probably most attracted to all that activity. But what better place to take shelter from the demands of the gospel than the inner workings of a church, where I can just ignore relationships and just feel like I take care of the finances, that's all I need to do to follow Christ. It's just not true. I don't know how densely cluttered your church calendar is. I do know the pressure on every pastor, every church leader to do more and more and more. So let me give you a few decluttering strategies to simplify the ministry of your church, to focus more on the preaching of the word and those one another commands we see in Scripture. Number one, if you're the pastor, try to over time take responsibility, seize control of what's get promoted in your church. What goes in the newsletter? What gets announced on Sunday mornings? What gets announced at your prayer meeting? What goes in your website? Those are pastoral decisions, not administrative decisions. Because you're trying to think through how much activity is the right amount of activity for our church. try to push that through your pastor, not just an administrator. Number two, as I mentioned earlier, you can sometimes reinvent ministries to be more relational in nature. So you've got a potluck that's just a monthly gab fest. You have a bunch of refugees who have never heard of Jesus. Maybe you turn the potluck into an invite the refugees to dinner kind of thing and begin to take a ministry that wasn't very relational and use it for some real good. Number three, especially if you're the main preaching pastor in your church, you can encourage your congregation that sometimes things can die. Just because we've had this ministry for 10 years doesn't mean it needs to continue. Sometimes the best thing you can do as a pastor is just let something die. So often somebody starts something, the congregation loves it, they leave, nobody else takes their place, and so we have a staff person take it on. And we do that again and again and again and again, and now we have all sorts of problems as a church. And number four, like I mentioned earlier, weigh opportunity cost whenever you're considering the new program or initiative. So someone comes to you and they say, hey, I'd like to do this. It's so tempting to say yes all the time. Just think through, what's the opportunity cost? What are people going to say no to if they're going to sign up to do this? I'm sure you can come up with additional ideas. Just be wary of all the programs and ministries in your church to crowd out the most fundamental ministry of your church, which is the congregation taking care of each other. As we conclude, let me just give you one last thought on why this gospel-revealing community matters. Think about a time when you saw a movie that was based on a book that you love. So this last summer, my family and I read through A Wrinkle in Time, classic book, came out also as a movie last summer. If you love the book, if you're a purist, you probably went to the movie and then afterwards complained they didn't quite do it justice. But you went to the movie anyway, didn't you? Because you love that book so much. Because no matter how well you know the book, the movie's mesmerizing. It's amazing to see something kind of come to life in almost three dimensions. Not just in your imagination, but in front of you. You would never tell someone to only read the book or to only watch the movie. There's a strong partnership between what you hear and what you see. That's kind of what I've been talking about all day today. That kind of partnership between what we see and what we hear was core to the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers described two marks of a true church, working from passages like Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus establishes the church, gives it the keys of the kingdom of heaven. One mark was the right preaching of the word. The other was the right practice of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? Why is that so important? Well, because they are what mark out biblical community. Right? The Lord's Supper, baptism. Baptism is like your birth certificate that says you have been born into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's Supper is like your passport that says, yes, you continue to have the right to call yourself a Christian. God's word is the source of life for a church. And yet, I find it interesting that when defining the marks of a true church, the Reformers described that partnership between what we hear, the right preaching of the word, and what we see, right, the right practice of the sacraments, the community that we see. This topic of church community is important for us because I think for many of us, we have forgotten the importance of seeing. So for some of us, our church has become too attraction-oriented. Right, we're going to do anything to draw a crowd so that once people come, they can hear the gospel. Again, I love the ambition, but desire for people to hear has resulted in a world-conforming community which isn't worth seeing. And there's another group of churches that feel like because they believe and preach what is true, community doesn't matter. Maybe through legalistic or conformist impulses, that community has lost the vibrancy we see in Scripture. Again, the glory of what we hear is unmatched by the embarrassment of what we see. So on the one hand, the attractional crowd have substituted naturalistic attraction, meeting felt needs of carnal people, at the expense of something supernaturally attractive, breadth and depth of community, which are the calling card of God. And the legalistic conformist crowd They decided that attraction doesn't matter because they have the truth. In fact, maybe being unattractive almost feels virtuous because it means that we must be preaching what is right. But the truth we hear is limp and powerless without the confirmation of the community that we see. I find it interesting in the book of Acts. You see these signs and wonders that happen. They only happen once in every city. When the narrative revisits those cities, we don't hear about signs and wonders. We hear about them encouraging and strengthening the church. I'm speculating, but I wonder if what's going on there is that signs and wonders are temporary. The gospel that's preached needs to be confirmed with something we see, and that's the temporary way that God confirms the power of the gospel. But once it's believed and we have a church up and running, that's the normal way that God confirms the power of the gospel. That's the normal way that what we hear is confirmed by something we can see. Your church, I think, is the sign and wonder that confirms the preaching of the gospel. Our job as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel message, and it is to cultivate a church community that testifies the truth and power of that same message. If you try to do that with naturalistic tools of similarity and church on my own terms, if you try to manufacture community, you're going to find you have a lot of non-Christians in your church who think they're Christians, and you're going to find you have a lot of Christians who have never been asked to act like Christians, but instead are acting like church consumers. In that case, the supernatural message that we hear is not matched by a supernatural community which is seen. Instead, we need to trust that God's word really does have power. Again, think back to Ezekiel. It is God's word as it's preached that brings those dead bones to life. It's power to create something which is unmistakably the handiwork of God. And so as we cultivate community, our confidence is the same as the confidence of the farmer who throws the seed and waters the seed. And as Jesus says in Mark 4:26, he sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. Brothers, God's word is always at work. We can't always see it. It almost never moves as quickly as we and our carnal desires would like it to. But we can patiently rest on the strength of God's word and trust that through the common means of grace of prayer and preaching, he will grow something in your church that makes even the heavens above stare in wonder at the glory and power of God. Let's pray, and then I'll go to some questions. Father, we pray that we would, in fact, have faith in the power of your word. Father, it's your word that caused the universe to come into being. It's your word that spoke life into our dead souls. And Father, we know that you have done that so many times since Christ rose from the dead, and you continue to do that. We pray that we would trust in the power of your word. And in so doing, that we would see the kind of community growing and thriving in our churches that makes even the heavens above stare in wonder and amazement at the power and wisdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My name is Dave Farley. I'm one of the pastors at Grace Christian Fellowship and on the steering committee of Gospel Coalition Inland Northwest. And Kyle and Jamie are going to answer your questions. So what are your questions for Kyle and Jamie? Anything from session one or session two, feel free to ask away.
I'll ask the first one, Jamie. So okay. You have a church of 1,000 people, and you talked about controlling things. Are members not able to say, I would like to start a Bible study for, you know, retired women, things like that? How do you control what they're able, or do you control what they're able to communicate to the entire congregation and protect maybe them binding the conscience of other women to be involved in that?
Yeah. So I don't want to control what they do. In fact, quite the opposite. I want to encourage an entrepreneurial culture where people see an opportunity, run after it. But I do want to control what gets communicated and promoted. I think in that budgeting book, I talk about the idea of a reactive leadership that is watching where the Spirit begins to move in the congregation, and we react to it. So we're not telling people how to live out the Christian life in detail. We're allowing them to be convicted as they read God's word and hear God's word. And hey, this is here's an opportunity for a Bible study over here. That's great. And yet we're not passive. We're actively deciding what to promote and what to just kind of leave on the side. And so I'm really careful about what we promote in the congregation, what we push. But I want 1,000 flowers blooming. I hope that lots of people take the initiative and don't have to ask permission to go start a Bible study in the neighborhood.
Yeah, good. Riley?
What about when cultural differences that you are trying to get people to overcome get dressed up as theological differences? I could think of maybe two examples if that's not clear. But like when worship style becomes about, you know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or maybe a kind of dress standards at church becomes about high church versus low church kind of a thing. How do you promote unity and growth when people feel like their convictions are at stake?
We liberally give away copies of Andy Nocelli's book, Conscience. It's a wonderful tool for a pastor. So many divisions in your church will become because people don't understand Romans 14. They are taking things that are matters of conscience and turning them into matters of law. And so I think, you know, just talking about that principle, teaching Romans 14, I think Andy's book is a wonderful tool, is really useful, because you need people to have this category that there can be something that is important and maybe even necessary for me that isn't the same as for somebody else. We don't all have the same conscience. That's one thing. I think a second is to help people understand that we will have to sacrifice for unity. Unity doesn't come for free. I think especially with worship styles, that's the case. If someone's complaining, well, I have trouble worshiping with this particular song and this particular style, I think our answer essentially needs to be, welcome to the church. We lay down our lives for each other. That's the basic nature of what it means to be a Christian. The kind of intertwining of theological difference and cultural difference, I think you kind of have to unwind on a case-by-case basis. I do think you'll find the idea of conscience is very useful as you do that. Kyle, do you have
a thought? I was just going to say that we do this in our membership class. So we'll talk about the types of things that are matters of conscience, and we'll intentionally say that we do not fight about these types of things. And the principle is, Jesus said, you'll know we're his disciples by our love for one another. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells me that love actually doesn't demand my own way. Okay, so this is part of how we love one another, and certainly with these other passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14, we have to lead people where to go and where not to go right up front.
So shifting gears, you've talked a lot about how membership is really important in creating a compelling community. So can you guys just talk through your membership process, what that looks like, what you do? If you have a class, what that looks like, what the interview looks like? Go ahead and both answer that question.
Kyle?
We have a membership class. It is about 3 hours long, and we teach through the first portion of our membership class is just the metaphors of the Bible that talk about what the church is. And those metaphors of the Bible really lead us into the one another's. That's the second portion of our class. So the whole thing is built around how is the gospel sort of pushed through a community of faith. Then we have a section talking about our statement of faith or our confessional document. And then we end with our church covenant, which essentially we have taught through for 3 hours. So by the time we get to our church covenant, it should be a no-brainer that the Bible just told us to commit to these things for one another. And you can do that here, or you can do that somewhere else, but to be a faithful Christian, you ought to commit to these things somewhere. So that's what we want to make sure that people are hearing and understanding well.
We have six classes, 40 minutes each. They cover almost exactly the same terrain you did in basically the same order. And then once you finish the classes, we do a membership interview. So you'll sit down with one of the elders, and we'll just talk through your understanding of the gospel, how you became a Christian, what your testimony is. We'll talk about some basic commitments you're making as a member. So we tell you to commit to being at the church regularly, to come to the Lord's Supper, to come to members' meetings, to give faithfully, and to pray. Talk about what those five things mean. Then we're an elder-led congregational church. That means the elders then read my notes from that congregation, from that conversation. They then vote to pass the nomination along to the congregation, but then the congregation would be the final adjudicator. They are the ones who would vote to accept that person into membership.
Yeah. And let me add, so that last step is actually important. So if you don't do something like that, then functionally what's happening is the membership, the actual membership of your church, is invisible to the other members. Mm-hmm. The only people who know who are members are the elders who membertized people. And so the other members don't understand who it is that they're committing to and who they're supposed to love in that congregation. So that's a very, very important thing.
Membertize.
You just made up a word.
Made that up.
That's good. So what advice would you give to the guys here that want to move in the direction of membership, but their church isn't there yet, and they're having a hard time pushing this stone up a steep mountain? What advice would you give to these guys?
I think you want to spend time preaching through the New Testament and emphasizing the commitments we're called to make to each other. I think you want to begin to move your congregation from the idea that I can have church on my own terms to I'm going to have church on the Bible's terms. Because that's the basic transition you're trying to make. To help them understand church is not something I can do any way I want. But actually there are a set of one another commands, and that's what Christianity is. I'm not kind of defining Christianity more precisely than Jesus does. I'm just clarifying what it means to follow Christ. I think that's the basic cultural change you need to make. And then the next step would be to say, well, let's just formalize what this looks like. Do you have more thoughts?
I would say the exact same thing. That your structures, people when they are hesitant about membership are usually hesitant about the structures that you have and what it is that you're asking them to do. But if you're able to point to the scriptures and say, the only reason we're asking you to do this is because of that verse, that's a lot easier for people because you're basing that on principles, not your preferences or even your personality as a church.
Tim Keller in his book, Meaning of Marriage, has a great section where he says, you know, What if someone comes and they say, look, I'm willing to do all the things that constitute marriage, but I don't want to sign the piece of paper and like formalize it. That feels dead and cold. Let's just, you know, make all the commitments and everything else. He says, if you're not willing to sign the paper and say, yes, I commit till death do us part, your level of commitment has not yet reached the marriage level. I think in the same way when people say, look, I'm willing to promise all the one another commands, but I don't want to do a formal thing in church membership. I think we can say, your commitment to Judaism Church has not yet reached the membership level. That you cannot do the one another commands without some kind of formal commitment to each other. If you're a house church in Afghanistan, that formal commitment doesn't need to have a membership process. That just means we're the people who are going to get killed if someone else finds out we're meeting together. That's some serious commitment. But if you're in a place like our culture, some formality helps because of the numbers that are gathered in your church, and just because of all the ways that we can misunderstand what it means to be under the authority of a local church.
Other questions, guys? Right here.
You mentioned making a distinction between regular attenders, things that they can do, versus members. What are some distinctions that you make at Capitol Hill? Like, for instance, can a regular attender take communion, or can it only be members? Mm. Or how does that work?
Communion is an important one. We tell people that if you're a visitor and you're a member of another church, you can take communion with us if it's a gospel-preaching church. Which gets us into interesting conversations sometimes, because people are saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a member of a church. Can I take communion? To which my answer is no. Because in the Bible, we're never designed to be our own judges of our own profession of faith. That's the church's job. And so I should only feel free to go to the Lord's Supper if there's another church that knows my life that says, yes, we think that you are in fact following Christ. In terms of kind of people who are regular attenders then, at least in my church, you can't serve on a ministry team, you can't be in a small group, you can't go to the women's retreat, you can't go on a missions trip if you're not a member. We really do try to reserve almost every formal aspect of church life for those who have made that commitment. And a typical path into membership in my church is someone comes to me and says, I just moved to town, I really want to join a small group. And I'll tell them, well, you can't join a small group until you've made a commitment to be a member of the church, to which they get upset. Say, well, why not? You know, I'm a Christian, I want to be in a small group. I'll just tell them, before you make an optional commitment, which is to a small group we don't see much of in Scripture, we'd like you to make the commitment to the whole church we see a lot of in Scripture. And we don't want to be a church composed of small groups. We want to be a church, a body, where we feel like our primary emotional connection is the whole church, not just a small group of people who are probably more just like you than the rest of the church. Those are almost always good conversations in the end, but they often start with someone, I think, beginning to grapple with the idea that they can't just pick and choose whatever they want. How about for you, Kyle?
Very similar, and I would emphasize that that's actually for their good and your good as a church. So if that person goes into a group of some sort, they're going to lay roots down. And if for some reason that goes sideways, and we've seen this happen here where those roots for a couple of years go deep. Oh, we find out that you hold heretical doctrine that you won't turn from. Now we've got to extract you. It causes great pain to them, first of all, and great pain to that group that they're a part of, great pain to the rest of the body because they're feeling the shockwaves of that. Now, why is that happening? Great pain to us as pastors because now we've got to sort of take care of all the collateral damage from that. So we just want to kind of guide people toward our membership process early and say that's really just the first thing we ask everybody to do. And it's been healthy for us. And although we get questions like, that's really odd, why would you ask me to do that? Generally, people are encouraged by what they experience on the front end.
There's a question right here, I think.
Yeah, Mark Sims from Quinault Baptist Church in Kennewick. Dovetailing on the whole small group issue. I think I heard you right. You said that you set term limits to your small groups.
Only for the ones that are based on some kind of similarity.
Okay. So I'm just curious, what would you do, what would you recommend if you have a series of small groups in your church, where they've been in, that small group has existed for 10 years with the same people in it, and that is their primary community is within that small group. It doesn't go beyond that to the rest of the members of the church. What would you do, what would you recommend?
I would probably not kill the small groups. Because you have old growth relationships there that you won't, it'll take years to replace those. So I would probably try first to encourage people to think about relationships outside their small groups, get to know the whole church. If you have a church-wide prayer meeting, it can be a great time to kind of recenter the relational balance on the whole church and away from the small group. There's nothing wrong with small groups. I just find it interesting that we see so little of it in Scripture. We see so much about the whole church and so much about one-on-one friendships, but we as evangelicals have placed all of our weight in kind of a middle level that doesn't exist very much. Maybe meeting house to house at the beginning of Acts, I'm not quite sure, but if not there, really nowhere else. So let's recenter the weight on the two things we see a lot of in Scripture, which is the whole church and one-on-one friendships. And so I might try to kind of do that recentering rather than just say, we're going to disband all the small groups and reform them again. Because I fear what happens, you just have a lot of relationally lonely people at that point in time. Do you have thoughts?
Amen.
Right here.
A question relating to the type of compelling community that we're meant to have as believers obviously spills over from the boundaries of an individual church. Sorry, this is Joshua from North Star Baptist Church. What have you seen in your ministry, whether here or at Capitol Hill, where you're showing the type of community and love we're supposed to have with one another, not just where the there's one body of elders and we can kind of work together to control the boundaries of what our community looks like and lead, but also where it might be especially difficult with other churches where they don't see things exactly the same way we do.
Well, I think we see in Scripture that churches cooperate together, right? So the churches cooperated together to feed the starving Christians in Judea. Churches cooperated together to form the new church in Corinth when the Philippians supported Paul financially. So I think we see a lot of cooperation between churches. But of course, in the New Testament, for the most part, it seems that, you know, you had the church in Corinth, you had the church in Ephesus. I know there's some scholarly research that suggests that maybe you had, you know, multiple. I don't see that. Even the church in Jerusalem, they gathered together in the, you know, Solomon's colonnade. It seems they had the biggest possible place they could get them all together. So I don't think we see a lot of precedence in the New Testament for, you know, what does it look like for me to have a relationship with the Methodist, the member of the Methodist church, just because that didn't really exist. We do see that there's an emphasis in the New Testament on the power of the gathered assembly. So I don't think it's at all wrong or misguided if someone has much closer relationships with people in their church because they're members of the same church. Because they gather regularly together. They have that commitment to each other. And I think it's good if normally over time people's closest friendships kind of migrate to be inside their local church. So I want to see cooperation between churches that believe the gospel, like this, which I think is wonderful. And obviously, I'm going to have friendships. You know, my neighbors across the street go to a different church. We're good friends. But even there, there's a difference between that friendship and the friendship with the other couple just behind them who are members of my church. And I think that's appropriate. Do you want to add to that?
Yeah, and I would just say it's a different level of commitment. So we've dealt with this before, and folks sometimes hear us saying, well, I shouldn't love those other Christians who are not a part of my church. You should absolutely love them and carry out everything that you can. But we realize that within a local church, we do have different responsibilities to one another because we have covenanted together to do certain things and to hold one another accountable. And that neighbor of Jamie's has a different commitment to a different body of people. So we're talking about commitment, not the essence of Christian love, which we can absolutely extend. I just think that that's a healthy distinction to draw.
I have a question just about church membership and your guys' process. How long do you guys take to get to know an individual? Like, what's your kind of process for, hey, be with us for a month or 2 months or a year before we're going to kind of go into the membership process?
Well, our process is just our membership process. So somebody could have come here for 2 weeks and thought, this is really, I want to know more about this. They go through our process. We're doing the same thing, so we're going to have a follow-up. One of our elders, or increasingly what we hope to do is also one of our members would meet with them and hear their confession of faith, their understanding of the gospel, evidence of fruit in their life. They're going to tell us about all of that. We don't believe it's our responsibility to provide some sort of a track record, like now we'll watch your life for 90 days and make sure that we think you're a Christian. We will accept their profession of faith, what they've told us about their life and conversion. So it can happen pretty quickly. But the other side of that is church discipline. And this is how these fit together. So if I'm welcoming someone into church membership, I am thereby welcoming them into the discipline of the church. So if I like got it wrong, or if we all got it wrong as a congregation, that's okay. That's going to happen. We'll just do what God tells us to do. We're going to go to them and confront them and seek to win them back to repentance. And there's a whole process that Jesus lays out. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. So I'm not scared about the time frame. I don't think that the scriptures give that to us. Once we're confident someone's a true believer, they should be enfolded into the body.
Can I ask a follow-up? What if someone's testimony, I mean, they go through membership and then they're giving their testimony and it's just really unclear their understanding of the gospel? Just how do you guys engage with that?
I'll often find a member of the church and suggest, hey, do you want to study the Bible with a member of the church? Like, yes. Almost always the answer is yes. And I'll just encourage them to go through the Gospel of Mark in a few weeks. And I'll touch base with them periodically to see, you know, is it studying the scriptures together? I'll encourage them generally to do something called Christianity Explained, which is a 6-week evangelistic study through the book of Mark. you know, maybe after week three, I'll call them up, the member of the church, and say, hey, you know, how's the time with Susie going? Do you feel like she's understanding the gospel? Do you think she's a Christian? And I'll often kind of take that side diversion before we continue the membership process. And I'll generally try to describe it in such a way that feels normal, not you failed the membership interview, now you go to the other process. But people are smart, sometimes it's clear what happened.
We've found this is such an issue. So our membership process is 5 classes. The first class, the entire class, is gospel and response. So we were explaining in the membership class, this is what the gospel is. This is the appropriate response to the gospel. And we tell them in the interview, we're going to ask you, what is the gospel in 60 seconds or less? So we're giving you the question now. Prepare for it. Study for it. If they're still unclear, we do the same things. We give them books, resources. Sadly, a lot of folks come to our churches from other churches, and they're very, very unclear on the main thing, the gospel. So that's the very centerpiece of our membership class, that first class.
Question here. My name is Wayne Foyle from Hayden Bible Fellowship. So my question is very much in line with some of these last comments here regarding the membership process. And I think what we do is very similar to what you all are describing, but it seems to be a little different than what I read in the Nine Marks books. It seems like in reading some of the membership material that's put out by Nine Marks, there's a real high bar for membership for bringing these folks on. But you folks are talking like you're just taking people at their word. Little different way, at least subjectively, I'm hearing you speak versus what I read in some of those books. And we found it very difficult to put into practice some of that high bar sort of level of entrance into membership, because you're dealing with people who, like you said, you're trying to move people pretty quickly into membership. You don't really know them that well. You want to take them at their word, but you have reasons for doubt, reasons for question. You can only dig so deep and stuff. So I guess my question, again, just following up with some of the other things there, the apparent disparity between the way you're speaking and the way it seems to be actually in practice and the way that I read in some of the books, and maybe it's just my impression, but I don't know if you could speak to that at all.
I think the discrepancy is apparent.
Yeah.
The little blue book on membership that Jonathan Lehman wrote, he wrote from the perspective of the membership process at my church. It's interesting. I would say it is a high bar, and it's a low bar. So it's a high bar in that I'm expecting people to be able to read through and understand our statement of faith. I'm expecting people to sign our church covenant, which says I'm going to do all these one of their commands with this church. And I would say for a lot of American evangelicals, that feels like too high a bar. Though I think I'm just telling them to do what Jesus is telling them to do. I really don't want to add to what Jesus is asking. And in that sense, I feel like it's a low bar, which all I want is to know, are you a Christian? And can you agree with us about the things that a church has to agree on? Like, are we going to baptize just believers or believers and infants? And so I think what I described is what Jonathan describes in that little blue book on membership. But you make me interested to reread it and see if he does that well. But I would encourage you to just have that. The bar should be no higher than what's in Scripture, which is, do they seem to be a Christian? And can they worship with this particular body of believers?
The question is not whether or not regeneration should be prerequisite as much as it is a question of whether they are regenerate. And basing it on the profession is not always a sure sign of that. So like Bobby said, we'll let them in and we just bring on church discipline right away. But what if you expect that we're going to be bringing in church discipline right away?
Oh, yes. I did not mean to say, welcome. What's your last name? We'll be announcing you.
We often ask, one of the questions we ask is, are there any unrepentant sins you're facing right now in your life? In other words, are you in massive debt? Are you hooked on pornography, et cetera, et cetera? And if the answer is yes, we may say, well, if you become a member, we're going to discipline you pretty quickly. So let's work on some of those issues first talk through some of those issues and make sure you do understand the gospel before we turn around and discipline you after you become a member. So that interview, we're asking a lot of penetrating questions. Primarily, what is the gospel? What is the response? But we're also trying to figure out where they're at in their life, what they're struggling with, what they're facing. That's all part of the equation for us to figure out, is there real signs of regeneration?
Well, and this is one of the real reasons that your congregation, I think, should be involved in this, because someone's profession of faith might be invalidated by their life. Well, I may not know that, but there may be a guy in my congregation that goes on business trips with this guy and comes to us and says, I have a real question about this. Because if we're saying this is what it means to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives, then this guy's life brings up some questions for me. So our goal isn't, we want anybody in and then we'll just discipline whomever we have to. We're saying on the front end of that, we are confident as far as we can know that you are genuinely a Christian and you've seen regeneration of your heart. And then if we got that wrong, of course, we will confront you the way that Jesus talks about. But yeah, our goal isn't to, welcome you and then go after you. So.
Okay, it's 2:30. We got to wrap it up. Jamie, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.